So Matthew 27, that's what we're going to look at this morning, just for a few minutes. And we're just going to ask the very simple question, did it work? Have you ever thought of that question? Normally halfway through a project, isn't it? And you think, is this going to work or not? You kind of reach that point often, don't you? If you're doing a bit of DIY, or you're baking something at home, doing some sort of craft, and you reach a sort of point when it becomes pretty clear if this is going to work or there's not the slightest chance it will. Let me just give you two illustrations. Last weekend, on the Sunday, I tried to make some buns. We often have those on a Sunday afternoon. Put everything in the bread maker, made up the, clicked it up, you know, set it to work to make up this dough. And then it finished its dough cycle, so you're now halfway through the process, really, and you look inside and think, that's weird. Doesn't normally look like that. It looked kind of dry and stringy, crossed with scrambled egg. Bit of a hard combination to come up with, really. But it was just, well, maybe we'll try and knead it a bit more. Maybe we'll put it again to prove and see if this will work. And we left it for another half an hour to prove. And then you're pretty sure there is no chance that I can turn this into some buns. It looks like stringy, dry, scrambled egg. No. It was just one of those times. Now, this is never going to work. A more positive example, the same. Yes, last weekend, I was building a little bit of a waterfall, just a few little steps of rocks up to that flowed down into the pond. And you sort of set it up, and you had this sort of funny sealant you had to squirt in, and it goes everywhere, and it made my hands black. And then you sort of set it all in, you've got to try and get all the stones in the right place. You're there with the spirit level, trying to level everything out as it goes, because it dries really fast. And then comes the moment of truth, you switch on the pump, and water starts coming down, and is it going to work or not? And it did. And even though there was still a bit more to do, you've got to then tidy it up and carve out some of this filler and stuff. But it was like, this is going to work now. This should work. And maybe we think of that in terms of the cross. Jesus dies on the cross. And he says he's going to be the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And there then comes a moment of truth. As it were, as he dies there on the cross, and we read he breathes his last, and we kind of almost want to interrupt at that moment and say, did it work? Did it work? This great plan. Jesus' death on the cross, does it work? Now, often we have to wait for Easter Sunday. We have to wait 3 days, we might think. But Matthew, actually, notice in the reading we had, gives us a bit of that immediate confirmation, that initial sort of taster that says, look, this is, okay, it's not quite finished because Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, but this is definitely going to work all the same. Tucked away in Matthew 27, there's a couple of little massive events that are given literally a couple of words to say what happened. Look in Matthew 27 and verse 50. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Here's our question, did it work? Did this plan actually do anything good? Verse 51, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So there's Jesus. He's been suffering there in the darkness for 3 hours at least, there on the cross. And he says, it's finished. He breathes his last. His head bows. It is evident to everyone that he has now died. Did it work? The moment of truth. We want to know. We want to know straight away, don't we? We don't want to wait for 3 days. We want to know. Well, Matthew says, in that instant, there was a straight away a couple of things that happened. Firstly, there was the torn curtain. On the opposite side of Jerusalem, actually, we don't know exactly where Jesus was crucified, but somewhere else in Jerusalem, there was the temple. And something happens at exactly that moment as Jesus breathes his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two. To us, not Jews, maybe that doesn't sound like that big of a deal. If I was to accidentally rip this curtain, I mean, I might have to go and talk to the caretaker of the hall, but it's not going to be life-changing, is it? But here it was something astonishing that happened. The temple, of course, in Jerusalem was where God promised to dwell. It was in its own way a picture of heaven and the real temple that there is in heaven, God's dwelling place there. Think of the vision of Isaiah in chapter 6, where he says, I saw the Lord seated in the temple, and he means the real one up in heaven, and his glory filled the place, and there were angels crying out, holy, holy, holy. That's the real temple. That's the real dwelling place of God. And that was pictured down here on earth in the building of the tabernacle, firstly, and then the building of Solomon's temple and so on. This was a slightly later one that they're in now in the time of the Lord Jesus. It was a picture of God's dwelling place. It was so important, so special for the Jews. And although God promised wonderfully to dwell there with them in the city of Jerusalem, and yet he dwelt there, but they couldn't really be very close to him. And the temple had lots of things to reinforce that fact. Essentially, there were loads and loads of no entry signs in the temple. We could have got no further than the court of the Gentiles, us lot. We could have gone into the court of the Gentiles, but then we would have been faced with another wall that said no entry to Gentiles. But if you're a Jew, you could go a bit further. You could go into the court of the women. If you're a female Jew, that's where you would stop. There would be no entry signs then saying no entry to women. They had to stay in the court of the women. If you're a Jewish man, you could go a bit further into the next bit, and you'd come to the court of Israel. And then effectively there'd be another wall with no entry signs, no entry to anyone from the other 11 tribes. Only the tribe of Levi, only the tribe where the priests and Levites came from, could go a step further into the next bit. And they could go into the court of the priests. And then the priests were allowed to go into the holy place itself, the building of the temple that stood there. And they had to go in fairly frequently to put out the bread and the incense and oil for the lamps and things like that that were there in the holy place. And then effectively there was a veil with a big no entry sign on there saying no one enters here apart from the high priest and only once a year. No entry signs after one another, distinguishing various groups of people. And then only the high priest could go in to that last place, the holiest place. And that's where this scenario happens. It happens in the evening. It is also quite likely that the priests were there in the first bit, the holy place, tending to the lamps and things like that. That would be done around this sort of time. When Jesus dies, and the temple curtain is ripped. We read this in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 6. Now when these things are thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins. The Holy Spirit indicating that a way into the holiest of all was not yet manifest. That's what the whole of this system was reinforcing, that there was no way into the holiest place. And then, at this moment, when Jesus breathed his last, this curtain is ripped in two. And we're thinking about a massive curtain here. Not these little flimsy ones back here. There's the holy place was 30 foot wide and 30 foot high. Massive sort of cube that it was. And there it was, screened off with this curtain. In Jewish literature, we're told that it took them a year to weave this curtain and it was 4 inches thick. I can't even get my head around you could possibly weave that, but anyway, it was a 4-inch thick bit of material. It was thought that a team of horses couldn't possibly pull it apart if they tried to harness them to the other ends of it. There was no way somebody in the temple could rip it. And if they tried it, they'd start from the bottom, wouldn't they? They'd grab the bottom bit and try and rip it from there. How far do you reckon you could get on a 30-foot high and a 30-foot wide and high curtain that's 4 inches thick? But this, we're told, ripped from the top. And it was torn in two. So completely went all the way from the top to the bottom. So now it's in two pieces. And this thing is in tatters all the way. And this happens the moment that Jesus breathes his last. For the priests who were there in the temple, this would have been horrifying. Maybe there were their priests putting in the oil in the lamps, putting out the showbread. It was all done about this sort of time in the evening. And suddenly there's this earthquake. Perhaps the temple itself is sort of trembling. And then there's this horrendous ripping noise as the curtain comes apart. And they'd be frightened even to look that way. They couldn't even look into it. They'd have probably run out of the temple crying out at this moment. But something wonderful had happened. All of those barriers between people and God were gone. Before, it was effectively God saying, no, you can't come, you can't come, you can't come, you can't come. No, not new, not new. Only the high priest could come once a year. But now, all of those barriers were gone. And instead, they're replaced with the wonderful whoevers of the gospel. As Jesus would say, John chapter 3, verse 16, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It's not you, not you, not you, not you, only the high priest. It's whoever wants to come, whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. You could find hundreds of times that Jesus says that word. Whoever. There's no restriction. There's no barrier excluding anyone. Anyone can come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful truth there was there revealed. Again, talks about a bit about it in Hebrews, so we'll flick back there. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, having boldness to enter the holiest place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We can draw near. We can come through the veil, through that living way that Jesus has made. A second, a sort of side effect, I guess, of the same thing is all the barriers between people have gone as well. Before, there were all those sort of partial bits you could go into the temple. If you're a Gentile, you could go into the first bit. If you're a Jewish woman, you could go into the second bit. If you're a Jewish man, you could go into the third bit. If you're from the tribe of Levi, you can go into the fourth bit. There were all these distinctions dividing up people. Perhaps that sort of made people think that there was some sort of hierarchy or something like that. But all of that's gone. The barrier between us and God is gone. And the barriers between people have gone as well, as we read in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seeds and the heirs of the promise. All those barriers between people have gone too. And another thing, another effect of it, is that the temple now is redundant. There was no need for the temple. There was no need for the priests to come in and out and do their things. And there was no need for the high priest to go in once a year. All of that was now surplus to requirements. That was just a picture waiting for the real thing. And now Jesus has done the real thing. He's died there on the cross. And he's entered now through the veil. He's gone into heaven. His spirit has gone to be with his Father. And he's made that new and living way for us. And so the temple's not needed anymore. And so we are reminded in the New Testament that God doesn't dwell in a building made by men's hands. But instead, the people of God are being built into a living temple, a temple of people. Ephesians 2 verse 19. You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple for the Lord. For you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So even before the resurrection, we haven't got to Easter Sunday yet, that moment that Jesus dies, we could ask the question, did it work? The answer Matthew gives us is certainly. The curtain is torn in two. And we, if we're Christians, believe that Jesus entered into the real temple in heaven. He has passed through that curtain. He has ripped down all those barriers that separated us from God. And we can enter too. We have confidence to enter that holy place through that living way, being cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus, as we were thinking with the children. Second thing happens at the same time. Head back to Matthew 27. So Jesus cried out with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. The veil of the temple was torn in two. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. Verse 52. And the graves were opened. Next thing happens, that very instant that Jesus breathes his last, the graves are opened. We said at that moment when Jesus died, there's this earthquake that shakes the ground. There's this horror in the temple as the curtain is ripped. And no doubt there's a lot of commotion in the rest of the city because of the earthquake and because the tombs are broken open. Think less like our sort of cemeteries with people buried 6 foot under in the soil. They would often be buried sort of on surface graves in rocks, like the burial of the Lord Jesus behind a stone, in hollowed out caves, either natural ones or ones that people sort of quarried out. That's where most people were buried. And they're there in these, their bodies are left in these graves. And we're told the rocks split. The graves break open. Again, what a horrifying thing, perhaps, initially people thought. We're told in these verses, the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection. So we've got two options. So we're not going to give an awful lot to go on here. Either the graves were opened and the dead were raised then on Good Friday, but they then stay in the tombs until Easter Sunday and then go into Jerusalem and appear to many people. Or the graves are opened on Good Friday, but nothing else happens until Easter Sunday when Jesus is raised and then they are raised as well. It'd be a bit difficult to try and tell between which option that is, but it doesn't really matter. For happening there on Good Friday, the graves open. There's that initial result that happens the seconds after Jesus breathes his last. With that question there in our minds, did it work? He dies and the earth shakes. Crack! The rocky tombs, the stones boarding up the entrance start splitting and falling and shaking. And there are these gaping holes in the rocks around Jerusalem. For the Jew, their initial thought would be, again, one of horror. They were very careful about being exposed to anything dead, anything that would make them unclean. But this isn't some sort of ghastly horror movie, some Dawn of the Waking Dead or something. All these sort of things that are pretty common on our television, I'm afraid. It's not some ghastly zombie apocalypse of all these broken open tombs and all these ghastly, hideous, sort of horrible things coming out. That's got it all wrong. The Jews had it all wrong when they were afraid something would happen to make them unclean. Because what happens here is not some zombie apocalypse, but an explosion of life that comes in that instant Jesus dies. There's life. The earth shakes because something has shook it to its very core. Life seems to explode again. And from the ground comes life. Perhaps in a way that hadn't happened since creation. Think of the story later on in the book of Acts of Paul and Silas in prison. They're singing there at midnight, remember the one? And there's an earthquake. And the chains break off their sort of clamps on the wall, and the doors spring open, and the locks are broken. Well, that's kind of what's happening as the instant Jesus dies, isn't it? The prison of death, sealed and barred in rocks. People put 6 foot under, their bodies put 6 foot under, or interned in these rocky tombs, sealed in their prisons of death that no one comes out of. And then Jesus dies, the earth shakes, and the prison doors break open. For death no longer has the final word. Death is not the end. And these tombs break open. When else does this happen in the Bible? You might know some of those stories. In the Old Testament with Elijah and the son of the widow of Zarephath. Or Elisha and the Shunammite's son. Or in the time of the Lord Jesus and the widow of Nain's son, and Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus. He'd been dead for 4 days, sealed in a tomb, and Jesus says, roll away the stone, and then calls him out. Well, here, on a much bigger scale, not sure exactly how many, but we're told many were raised. On Easter Sunday, we remember the stone that was rolled away. But, I don't know, I've often thought about the fact that his wasn't the only one. It wasn't just Jesus' grave that was empty. There were others. There were empty too. Did it work? Is our question we're thinking about. But that moment on Good Friday when Jesus breathed his last, the tombs were broken open. We believe in the empty tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also believe that his tomb won't be the only one that's empty. One day, my tomb, probably more likely my coffin, will be empty. Will be empty. For we read, don't we, that we will be raised. And so it's not just the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, as we think about here, but here in this account of Matthew, it broadens it, doesn't it? To think about a greater resurrection that happens, which is just but a little taster of the big resurrection that will happen when the Lord Jesus returns. Lastly, the saints are raised. Look at verse 52. The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now we have to fast forward to Easter Sunday. And on Easter Sunday, we remember that resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his tomb was open, but his wasn't the only one. And he was raised, but he wasn't the only one either. For others were raised. Many saints, we're told, were raised. And they appear to many. Oh, that's a bit of a... leaving us in the lurch there, Matthew. We'd have loved to have a few more details than that, wouldn't we? Who were some of these people who were raised? Did people know who they were? Did people recognise people, relatives and so on, who'd been raised? Who did they appear to? We're not told at all. All of the gospel accounts move straight away, of course, on to tell us the resurrection appearances of Jesus. How Jesus appears to the women, as Glyn read for us. And you could look later on of Jesus appearing to the disciples in the upper room, or the two on the road to Emmaus, and on we go with the resurrection appearances of Jesus. It's of course only right that Jesus himself takes centre stage at this cataclysmic moment on Easter Sunday. But as a sort of supporting cast, way in the background, there are the raising of these saints. They're raised too, and they're unmentioned. Who they were, where they went, who they appeared to. But off they go, appearing to many. A sort of background support cast, reinforcing this resurrection story. of the Lord Jesus. Who were they? We don't know. We're only told one word about them, that they were saints who had fallen asleep. They were saints. They were children of God. They were believers. They were those who died before Jesus. As the book of Hebrews would tell us, they died in faith, looking forward to the Lord Jesus. I'm reminded a little bit of two old believers who were alive at the birth of Jesus, but presumably had died by this point. It makes me think of Simeon. In Luke chapter 2, we read of this old man Simeon, who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit he would not see death before he'd seen the Christ. He says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." And then the lady Anna, who's been there living in the temple. And she comes and gives thanks to the Lord for the Lord Jesus when he's born. And spoke about him to all those who are waiting for redemption in Jerusalem. Maybe it was people like Simeon and Anna, and maybe in the generations before that, who'd been waiting for redemption, who'd been waiting to see the Saviour, the consolation of Israel, and the like. They died in faith, waiting. And then God raised these saints. It's selective as well. God raises the saints. He raises his people. There were others who died in unbelief. They're left there for now. It's those who died in faith who are raised. They appear to many. Did they themselves meet with Jesus? I don't know. We don't know any more than that. And nor do we know what happens next in the story. What happened to these raised believers? Jesus appeared on various occasions over a couple of weeks. Was there a similar time scale? We don't know. And what exactly was the resurrection that happened to them? Were they raised with an earthly body, like Lazarus, and then later on would die again? Were they raised? Did they then carry on living for a while longer? And then they died for a second time and were put back in the tomb, which presumably somebody had repaired. Or were they given a heavenly body now like the Lord Jesus? And did they go bodily to heaven? Or were they like Moses and Elijah, who at the Mount of Transfiguration were temporarily clothed in flesh and then presumably went then back to heaven? And so we don't have a clue. But we do know that the cross worked. That's our question we've been coming to, isn't it? Did it work? And that's what we see here, that these saints are raised through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Here we have just a tiny snippet of evidence to show the reality of that situation. As we remember on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day, that personal victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who conquered death, as we see, up from the grave, he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose the victor, the conqueror, from that dark domain. We remember that personal victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the apostles will say later in the book of Acts, "You killed the author of life, but it's impossible for the author of life to stay dead." It was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. It was impossible for the Holy One to see decay. We remember on Easter Sunday the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But this account by Matthew broadens it. And so we remember not just his resurrection, but that corporate element to it. That as Jesus is raised, a select number of the saints who are buried around Jerusalem are raised too. Just giving us a hint of that great truth that's going to be explained elsewhere in the New Testament. Perhaps most of all, just to finish, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20 we read this: "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." And that's what we remember on Easter Sunday.
that Jesus is the first fruits. He's the first one to rise. But even as he rises, there's a score of others who are on that Easter Sunday. And he himself is the first fruits of all those who've fallen asleep in Christ. In Christ, all shall be made alive. We remember on Easter Sunday, not just the life and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, but a promise for us too, that we too will rise. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and the mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we think of that question, did it work? We see here these examples of these things that happen in the moments after Jesus' death. And we can broaden it to see how those things apply for us too. That torn curtain, that reminds us of how we can enter into the holy place now because of our living Saviour. Those broken open graves remind us that we will not be imprisoned in death, just like the Lord Jesus wasn't. That raising of the Lord Jesus, that raising of the saints reminds us, for us too, there'll be those joyful songs of resurrection. O death, where is your sting? For in the Lord Jesus, all will be made alive. So let's rejoice this Easter Sunday as we remember that death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Let's remember too, he won't be the only one who's raised, but all of those who believe in the Lord Jesus will be raised with him, raised incorruptible too. And for anyone who's not a Christian, look at this evidence that Matthew gives us this morning that we can look at. Does it work? Can you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be absolutely confident? Well, we've given those promises like we were thinking of in the children's talk, that when we confess our sins, he washes us clean from every sin. He gives us that new life. He gives us that promise that death will not be the final word for us either, but we will go and be with the Lord's. And one day to be raised with him too. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord God, we do thank you this Resurrection Sunday morning. As we remember the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that we know that our Redeemer lives. We thank you for that new and living way by which we can approach our holy God. We thank you that we are clothed in his righteousness. And we do ask you to bless as we pray. Give us that greater confidence in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that it certainly has worked. That we would cling to that finished work of the Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray for anyone who's here with us or perhaps listens to it later on. Lord, that they might turn to the Lord Jesus in faith, we pray, and find that certainty that is found in your word. And so bless us, we pray. Send us from this place rejoicing in that life of the Lord Jesus that is at work in us too. And so bless us, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.